If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll get to it in just a few moments. Different deaths impact you differently. You lose a grandparent, you lose a parent, you lose a child. They all impact you very differently. When you have somebody that is innocent that gets snubbed out due to hatred, that impacts you in a different way than a lot of other deaths do. What I consider innocent deaths, and as Talon talked about, we live in a fallen world where we can expect some of these things. I can remember 1986 when I got home from work, that as soon as I got home from the work, I walked into the living room, and on the living room I had saw 1986 where the Challenger had exploded, and I can remember that my heart sunk into my shoes because just these innocent people were obliterated, and you knew in an instant there was no possibility of any life whatsoever. It was just an impossibility. And you know, when we think of the recent death of John MacArthur, John MacArthur was a great value to the Christian faith, but John MacArthur left behind a legacy of material. His work was finished. God had called him home. And then when you see a person like Charlie Kirk, which we'll talk about a little bit more in depth, he had just began, and he was a truth teller, and he was just a phenomenal individual. And I can remember this past Wednesday when I was finally preparing for Wednesday evening. I have a tendency when I'm on my computer to go backwards and forwards and dive into the news to see what's going on. And I saw Megyn Kelly say that Charlie Kirk had been shot. And immediately my heart sunk into my shoes. And she said something else that really captured the gravity of the incident when she said, please pray for him because I don't think that he'll survive. Or no, she said, please pray for him. It will be a miracle if he survives. And so I had two initial competing reactions at the same exact time. My first reaction is that news media, regardless of who it is, have a tendency to exaggerate things because if it bleeds, it leads. And so I thought there might be a sense of exaggeration that, you know, that he would be healed, God would lead him, and he would be healed, and things would get better. And my second almost immediate reaction was I was just absolutely livid. I was angry. I was angry to the point that it was not a healthy anger. I grew up in an environment where we resolved things pretty quickly on our own without the consult of God, and I knew that that was a dangerous place. And so I had to think about how does God want me to respond to that. And I don't know if any of you guys struggle with that yourselves, that you sometimes have to go back to the Word of God to see how do I handle this? Well, I'm one of those people, I have to go back on a regular basis to see how I handle it because I don't have that intuition, so to speak. And depending on where you get your news from, you'll have a different view of Charlie than somebody else. If you get your news from the mainstream media, neither left or right, well, there's really no such thing as mainstream media that's not left. I'm just going to come out and say it, and I have no apologies for anything that I plan on saying this morning. You know, I'm losing my mic. Let me turn this part. Now I can't see. but if you get your news source from the mainstream media, what they will tell you is that he was a right-wing political activist, that he was a fundamental Christian, and they'll leave it at that. They won't paint him positive or negative. They'll just kind of say that. But if you get your news from a left-leaning rag, Charlie was a right-wing racist, he was bigoted, he was homophobic, he was a flamethrower, he was a fundamental Christian, and that's putting it mildly. That's what they would say about him. And so instead of him being the flamethrower, it was the media that was constantly the flamethrower throwing flames in his direction, which I believe have helped to to this assassination of this young man. But if you're like me, my opinion about Charlie was formed by watching him almost daily for the past few years. I didn't watch everything that he did, so I don't want to say that I, you know, ate, slept, and drank Charlie Kirk. But he was always being interviewed by the news. He was always going to college campuses. He always was in debate. He would go to, he's gone to 25 different universities. He had open questions and answers with college students. I've seen him have open answers and questions to college professors. I've seen him do debates at Oxford. This is a pretty phenomenal guy with all kinds of data to base up all his claims or all of his facts. And he only, I think, attended a couple of weeks in college and he dropped out. I mean, he was a phenomenal intellect. He's one of those people that reads it, hears it, digests it, understands it, and retains it. I read it, have to fight through it, come to terms with it, understand it, and forget it. Then I have to read it all over again. But he was totally different. And the one thing that you would know about Charlie, if you knew who he was, that you saw a man of grace. He would talk to the students who came there with their questions in order to get him or try to put him in a box. And he would always refute them. He would always tell them the truth. And then he would always tell them that they need to come to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and that he would pray for them. And he has converted a lot of college students. He's somebody that didn't shy away from topics. He didn't shy away from the LGBT community. He didn't shy away from God's plan of marriage. He didn't shy away from homosexuality. He didn't shy away from the right to life. He didn't shy away from anything. And that's why he was assassinated. He wasn't just assassinated because he had an opinion. He was assassinated because people didn't like him telling the truth. And that's all that he did is he just told the truth. I don't think that I've ever met anybody quite like him. There's been a lot of good people, but I don't think I've met anybody quite like him. And I can tell you that I am still stunned over the news of his loss. But I can remember Latimer and Ridley. If you ever read the Book of Martyrs, Latimer and Ridley were these two theologians, and I don't even remember what century it was. I think it was around the 3rd century, who were tied to the stake and set on fire, which to me, that and drowning are my two greatest fears, but I think I'll take drowning over the being burnt alive at the stake. And Latimer looked at Ridley while they were lighting that fire, and he said, "Play the man, Master Ridley." He said, "For today that we will light a candle that no one will extinguish." And I believe that that's the case with the assassination of Charlie Kirk. With his death, they have opened up all kinds of people that are going to come in, step in, and fill the gap. I believe that what they meant for evil, God is going to use for good. I truly believe that. It's not just something that I'm saying. He was 31 years old, husband to a beautiful Christian wife. He left behind 2 children, a 3-year-old daughter and a 1-year-old son whom will never know who their dad was. They'll have formed memories as we do when we're young, where we'll hear stories from our parents and grandparents and we'll start to form them. And again, Charlie Kirk was assassinated for his faith and for simply telling the truth. And he did what God would want him to do. And I want you to look with me in 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 13. I've got everything written out on my notes as I normally do. Chapter 3, starting in verse 13. "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if it should be God's will, than for doing evil. I want to repeat part of this. It says, honor Christ, Charlie did, as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asked you for the reason of the hope that is within you, yet do this with gentleness and respect. And college student after college student after college student would stand at the mic and ask him why he believed what he believed, and he was always prepared to give an answer. He always gave a defense for his relationship to Christ. I just find it amazing how many colleges this un-college educated man went to, and I can't believe the debates that he went to or went through, and I can't believe the caliber of people that he debated. And in my opinion, and of course I am prejudiced, it seemed as though that he always won. Maybe not on technicality, not on technique, but he had won as far as factual points. So how do we respond? We're going to talk about five truths that I think will help us. And believe it or not, anybody that's ever gone through how do you behave in a certain situation through the Bible, we could go through 150 proofs or 150 truths, and we're not going to do that this morning. I don't want everybody going to sleep and snoring it sound bad on Facebook. How are we supposed to respond in light of God's word? I've actually heard Christians say, it's time to rise up. It's time to stop this nonsense, and it's time for us to take our culture back. It sounds kind of like a militant type thing. It sounds kind of to me like a vigilante type justice. It sounds like something that instinctively that Brother Clayton would love to engage in, but is that what God's word tells us to do? Is that what God wants us to do? I believe that God has instituted, as Romans 13 says, the government in order to exercise and execute people at God's discretion, at God's will, not mine. Do you remember when the guards, the high priest and the guards came for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? And do you remember Peter's initial reaction? What did he do? He unsheathed his sword and he sliced off the ear of one of the soldiers. I believe it was one of the soldiers, so y'all can correct me. And what did Jesus tell Peter to do? Put your sword away. Put your sword away. We don't handle things like that. We don't operate the way the world does. The Apostle Paul says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and heirs. And then you can think to yourself, well, didn't Jesus tell the disciples to sell one of their cloaks and buy a sword? I mean, he did tell them that. But most scholars recognize when Jesus told them that, it's not a literal buying of a sword. He was preparing them for what they were going to have to face as they went out and they started sharing the gospel with people, the animosity that they would face and the persecution that they would face. And it was a metaphor for be prepared for what you're about ready to endure. And since God said, vengeance is what? Mine, saith the Lord. God doesn't say vengeance is mine when we can go no further. Vengeance belongs in my hands and my hands alone. So how do we respond? I'm going to give you a few minutes to get there since we didn't have a Bible reading this morning. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. We haven't gotten to our first truth yet, but we're getting there. We're working up to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 13. I'm the first thing that I do when I try to figure out how to respond to things like this, I go to his word. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believe and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also spoke, knowing that he who raised Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Our address is already written down. Our allegiance belongs to the one who's provided a place for us. Our eternity is secure, and he reminds us to whom we belong, and he tells others that we aren't from around these parts. I don't belong here. I don't operate this way. And people ought to see that I operate, that I think, that I do things differently than the way the world does. So here are five truths that I think that we can operate off of. The first one, town hit it. We live in a fallen world. We're just going to have to expect it in the place that we currently live in, that these things are going to take place. It doesn't mean that we don't do anything, but we should expect it. We shouldn't be surprised, as the Apostle Paul says, when these fiery trials hit us. It's important to acknowledge it, because if we don't, the world will dictate our solution. If we don't acknowledge that we live in a spiritual battle, that we live in a spiritual world, if we don't acknowledge that, we'll do things the way that the world does. And what does the world say the solution to our problem is? More education. More social constructs. More tolerance. More diversity. More governance. More inclusion. More acceptance. In a broken and evil world, can't fix itself. It can't. And we have to acknowledge that we live in a broken world, and the solution's not going to come from the world. We live in a place of deep darkness that is in need of a great light in order to expose the evil that is in the world. But they don't want it. John chapter 3, verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. That is what happened. Charlie is no longer with us because they loved darkness more than they did the light. So know where we live and know to whom we belong and know where we're going. These things will govern how we operate. And it's okay to be angry. I mean, it is okay to be angry. We see this in the Apostle Paul when he confronted Peter to his face because of the hypocrisy that he had in Galatia. We saw this with Jesus when he was angry with his disciples. But he said to be angry and do what? Be angry and sin not. Be angry and don't be like the rest of the world. It's okay to be angry but not mad. Madness is erratic. I used to get mad. Mad. You know what mad? You know the difference between anger and mad is? Mad is when you don't make any sense anymore when you become angry. Anger is a controlled emotion. Madness is not. And my first reaction when I become angry is to annihilate that which angers me. Get rid of it. right away. Stomp it out. But what does God's word say? Be angry and sin not. Man, isn't that one of the toughest commandments that there ever is in the entire Bible? Be angry and sin not. I'm being serious. When you become angry, what do you typically do? Your thought is for this person or that person or this situation. This is totally idiotic. I mean, Neil and I, we talk about this quite often. The hardest place to control our Christian faith is when we're behind the wheel of an automobile. Because every 9 out of 10 people are idiots on the road, and we shouldn't feel that way. Be angry and sin not. We should look slightly different than the rest of the world. James cautions us that our anger can get away with us. And he uses that by talking about what happens with the tongue. Because the tongue can be quite cutting. Anybody in here ever say anything that they wish they hadn't said because they were angry? Anybody since this morning? It's hard. James cautions us. And listen to what he says. He says, "Know this, my beloved brother. Let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. For the anger of a man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filth and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." When we become angry, we want to do things with our own hands. We want to do things our own way. But what does his word say? Vengeance is mine. We don't just say we give it over to God. We have to give it over to God. It's easy for me to say that I can give things over to him, when in fact I really don't, and it just becomes a cliche and it's easy to say. So here's one way of giving it over to God. And I tell people that one of my favorite psalms, and I'm kind of kidding, are the imprecatory psalms. You know what the imprecatory psalms are? Imprecatory psalms are when the psalmists write about their enemies that God would take care of them. Where David would write where God would actually take vengeance, maybe kill his enemies. And people say, "Oh my goodness gracious, how in the world can that be? Isn't it supposed to be vengeance is mine, saith the Lord?" Well, King David understood vengeance belongs to God. David prayed in God's will, if this should happen to be the will, I'm not going to do this. I'm going to lay it at God's feet in order for him to take care of my enemies. And listen to David in Psalm 58. "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a death adder that stops its ears, so that it does not hear the voice of the charmers or of the cunning enchanters. O God, break their teeth in their mouths, tear out their fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away when he aims his arrows. Let them be blunted. Let them be like snails that dissolve in the slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of the thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked." And David was being honest and he was being real. He says, "I'm not going to take the vengeance upon myself. I'm going to give it over to God. You say vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Here it is." First truth, the world is evil, fallen. The second truth is it's okay to be angry. And the third truth is that we should pray. We really need to pray. When our car is broken, what do we do? Take it to a mechanic, right? or take it and kneel, one or the other, same thing. If your appliance, your kitchen appliance is broken down, if you're not really handy, who do you call? You call an appliance repair person. And this past Saturday, I had two nests of yellow jackets in my attic, and Brother Clayton didn't go up in the attic to take care of them. I called an exterminator, and believe it or not, it was worth saving 30 bee stings. So when we have a special need, we call a special person, and when we have the access to prayer, God says, bring your cause to me. We call upon him. We can do a lot on our own, but when things get beyond us, we need to pray. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all people. Listen to this, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. Did you notice who Paul said to pray for? Pray for government officials in high places. And then when I saw this past few days, when I saw the Chamber of Congress calling for a prayer, and how divided they were, and how much animosity they had towards a prayer for a man who just lost his life, for the prayer for a woman, for a wife that just lost her husband, and a children who just lost her father, their minds melted down. And God says, pray for these people. Lift them up. We have access to the greatest power in the entire universe, and I think that we don't exercise it. At least exercise it to the degree that we could. It's easier to complain than it is to pray. You guys know me well enough that most of these sermons that I preach to myself, and I allow you all to come along to watch how Brother Clayton reacts to his own sermons, whether he's listening or not. It's just true. And I have a tendency to complain way more than I do to prayer, especially for our political environment. That's one of the most gracious things that I remember about Charlie Kirk, is when he was having a debate with an individual and they would see the truth. They didn't come right away to accept the truth, but they saw the truth and they were kind of bewildered. And Charlie would say, by the way, can I pray for you? And he said, I'll pray for you. And it wasn't like the Baptist prayer, I'll pray for you. Praying for you. I'll pray for you. You felt every syllable that he said was as sincere as it could possibly be, that he was praying for these people because he was telling them about Jesus Christ and he wanted them to be with him in all of eternity. Grace. We need to pray for those who are ridiculing his assassination. We do. I was telling Steve earlier out in the vestibule that there's all kinds of people that are getting fired over their celebration of Charlie Kirk's assassination. There are college professors, there are school teachers, there are healthcare workers, there are sports commentators, there are people in low-level jobs and high-level jobs, there are reporters, there are people getting fired because they are celebrating. Brother Randy was telling me just this morning that one of the posts on there said that, you know, to the effect that, you know, may the same thing that happened to Charlie Kirk happen to all of his followers. Those people need prayer. They need to be changed. We're not going to talk them into change. They need to be prayed for. I have a tendency to talk about gun violence, but I won't. That's a whole other topic. Then I'll get angry, and then I'll get mad, and then I won't listen to myself today. the world has fallen and it's okay to be angry and that we should pray and we need to pray. We need to pray for our current and future Charlies of this world. There's a bunch of them getting ready to come out. We need to pray for his wife and his two children. We need to pray for his family. We need to pray for Christians who are seeking vigilante justice. I understand them. I know how they feel. We need to pray. And the fourth truth is that we need to love our enemies. I think that this is actually the second hardest commandment. I think the hardest is to be angry and sin not. The second one is to love your enemies. The Bible's asking us to do the impossible. It's easy to read passages about loving your enemies and saying that you love your enemies, but when the time is erratic, but how do we feel when we've been wrong or we've been violated? Do we feel like, I pray for you after you just mashed into the side of my car? Well, that doesn't make you an enemy, but it could be if you run into the side of my wife's new car, then we might be enemies. Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "You've heard it said that you shall love your neighbors and hate your enemies, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." You need to look like the one to whom you belong. To love your enemies better, you need to remind ourselves that we too at one time were enemies of God, right? I mean, that's what the Word says. At one time, while we were enemies, God saved us. At one time, we need to recognize that we were in their spot, maybe in that not exact situation, but at one time, we were mortal enemies of God. And He loved us. And He forgave us. No different than they are. Ephesians 2, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of airs. The spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience, who is working in them now, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and in the mind, that we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Here's the good news. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised up with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show His immeasurable riches and grace and kindness towards us in Christ." We have to see them as God once saw us. We needed a Savior. They need a Savior. The Bible says that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Saved. Saved. Matthew, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, further along in His heavenly prayer, Jesus says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." If you look like me and you forgive like me, I forgive you. Verse 6:15. Matthew 6:15, I think, is something that you ought to circle, because I got it circled in my Bible. "But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you yours." Does that mean that we are to shrink back and that we are to be doormats, that we are to be tolerant and accepting of all that the world does and pushes upon us? No. No. We speak with boldness and clarity, yet with meekness and humility. We tell the truth. We don't tolerate sin. The world's definition of tolerance is not only acceptance, but endorsement. You can't be saved if you tolerate sin. There's nothing to be saved from. We tell the truth. We tell people that are living in a relationship they shouldn't be. They need to get right with God. That's the fifth truth. We speak with boldness. Charlie never allowed his love for the sinner to silence his passion for the gospel. He loved seeing people repent of their sins and coming to faith in their Savior, and many, many of them did. People have turned from their sins of same-sex relationship, their delusion of transitioning from one gender to the other. That's a delusion. That's a mental issue. There's no such thing as transitioning from one gender to the other. We need to speak plainly about the truth and not hold to the things that the world tells us. When a person dies and they're exhumed, when the autopsy of that corpse gets taken place, when they were born, they were either male or female, and when they're exhumed 1,000 years from now, they'll be either male or female. It doesn't matter what happens to them, what hormones they take, what operations they have, what psychiatrists teach them, they are the way that they were born. But how we say it is the way that the truth comes across. Charlie didn't shrink back from that. And we mustn't shrink back as well. As stated in 1 Peter 3:14, and this was one of our memory verses from last year, the year before last. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is within you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. You know, you don't have to come across as mean and arrogant. You know, the gospel by itself is offensive to those who do not believe it or trust it. We just simply cannot endure sin, but we need to be prepared to give a response to anybody who asks us, why do we believe what we believe? God in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 through 23 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. The Bible tells us that we need to hold on to the truth. And he says sin is sin. We have to acknowledge it for what it was and be ready to share the gospel in the place of sin. The Gospel of Mark tells us to preach to all of creation. Matthew's gospel tells us to make disciples of all nations. Paul said, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquent, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. He also says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Jesus said that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers for the harvest. And Paul understood the necessity of our engagement in Romans chapter 10. How will they call upon him who they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him who they've not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. We live in a fallen world. It's okay to be angry. You don't sin. We need to pray on a continual basis, not only for his family, but those who are lost and those who are reeling. We need to love our enemies, which is an extremely difficult thing to do, but it needs to be genuine love. We need to pray to God would convert them. And the final thing is that we need to speak with boldness and clarity. And the last thing, and I'm going to ask Brother Town to come up and play us a song of invitation, that we need to pray to God for our own hatred against these people, because they are created in God's image just like we are.
Please stand if you're able.
Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Search me and try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now. As in thy presence, humbly I bow. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Wounded and weary, help me, I pray. Power of touch me and heal me, Savior divine. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy Spirit till all shall see Christ only, always living in me.
Let us pray. Lord God, our Father, we just thank you that you've given us a heart that is able to be molded into the image that you would have it be. We pray that as we deal with difficult times in our lives, whatever they may be, these tragedies that have happened in this last few days, or whether it's things that come our way that just life throws at us, we know that you're there for us, and you're able to hold us where we need to be, not allowing our evil thoughts to overtake us. I just cannot imagine the pain that some feel right now. Those closest to Charlie, the young lady that was, life was taken in the subway recently, Father. Things of evil, just pure evil. And we know that you're in control, but it's hard for us to understand. We pray that your hand be upon us as we go our way, and bring us back together again, that we'd be able to worship and praise together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
One quick announcement before we part to the church picnic. We found a key in the van. It was in the glove box. It has a quick lane keychain on it, and it appears to be a Ford key. So if you're missing that, you can see me, or it'll be somewhere. Ask around. We're going to close with "Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus," the chorus.
Jesus, Jesus, how I trust.
afternoon.
Give me just one more punch for the fight. If you just show